So Psalm 120, we just came off the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, and so it's almost refreshing. I don't know about you guys, it's almost refreshing to look ahead a little bit because now we have a whole bunch of short little psalms that we, you know, I can feel like we made progress, you know. Not that it's that the Psalm 119 wasn't epic, it was. It was like a Lord of the Rings trilogy, it just kept going, you know, it was awesome. And so all that to say is as we get to Psalm 120, we're actually coming to a group of psalms within the psalms, a psalter within the psalter. And from 120 to 134 makes up a section of the psalms known as the Songs of Ascent, the Psalms of Ascent. And so it probably even says that, it should say that right above each one of the titles of the psalms as we look at them. So those 15 psalms, Psalms of Ascent, are also sometimes called the Songs of Degrees. Does anybody say the Psalms of Degrees? Yeah. What does that mean? Nobody really knows for sure. There's a lot of suggestions, and there's a lot of debate as to how this originated, and there's several theories, and we don't want to take the time necessarily to get into all those, but just to mention a couple is, some people felt that the Psalms of Ascent, those 15 psalms, could have referred to 15 steps that maybe led up to the temple. And so they would stop and sing each one of these on their way up to worship at the temple. Some suggest that it's much simpler than that. Some suggest that it's not so much that as it's a musical progression, that there's an ascent of musical progression in some way when these were originally written. Some think that they have to do with when Hezekiah recovered and they set the sundial back 10 degrees. You guys remember that? There's some theories there. But just about everybody agrees that these psalms, whatever their origination was, were definitely used to for pilgrims. Now, not like pilgrim, like John Wayne pilgrim, but like the pilgrims, the Jews, that by commandment of the Lord in Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year at least, would make their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the three main feasts, which were Pentecost or Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. This side of the room has been listening. Passover, Pentecost, and? Very good. So those are the three main feasts, and they would travel. Now, if you lived within a certain radius of Jerusalem, there was a law that required you to be there. But just understand that people wanted to go. People desired to go. It would be like the event of a lifetime to, you know, if you lived way up in the Galilee and you had the opportunity to go and celebrate at one of these feasts in Jerusalem, you know, up in the Galilee where it's a little bit more hickish and laid back and simple, to travel to the Mecca, you know, the major city of Jerusalem, and see the temple when the temple was built and all that stuff. It was like, one, a very expensive trip, a very hard trip, and a very anticipated trip. And some people would only be able to make that maybe once in their life. But all that to say is that these psalms were sung as the pilgrims, we'll just use that word. I can't get out of my head like these cardboard hats that I made in like third grade for pilgrims on Thanksgiving. Anyway, the travelers, as they're traveling to Jerusalem, would sing these songs. So does that make sense? It's interesting because one of the reasons that they may be called the Psalms of Ascent then is because no matter where you're coming from in the world, to go to Jerusalem, you have to go up. It doesn't matter where you're coming from because Jerusalem is 2,000 feet or so above sea level and it's coming from the desert. When we go to Israel every other year as a church and we team up with Calvary Chapel Petaluma, and Lord willing, we'll go again in 2013, so save your shekels. As the week goes on, what we'll do is we travel from the Galilee and we go down and we spend a night at the Dead Sea. And we float in the Dead Sea, and it's awesome. It's a unique place in its own right because it's the lowest place on earth, 3,000 feet below sea level. And it's a trip, and the water's 33% saline. I'm off on a rabbit trail now. 33% saline, so you cannot physically sink, which is great news for some of you guys. You don't want to put your head in the water by any means. You don't want to get any water in your eyes by any means because it's just extremely painful. If you have any kind of nick or cut on your body, it finds it immediately. But the cool thing is you can just float there and you can read your Bible, read a newspaper with no effort whatsoever. Now I'm just reminiscing. Okay, so, but we'll go from there and you would travel up to Jerusalem. And so regardless of where you're coming from, really to get to Jerusalem, it's an upward ascent. Some of my favorite memories are on those Israel trips. And we will be driving in our bus, a much more comfortable trip than the travelers of days gone by, with our air-conditioned bus, going up the highway. And in trips past, Zach, my buddy, friend, pastor, friend of mine, we would pass the microphone back and forth and just read the Psalms of Ascent as we're going up and then finally kind of opening up into the holy city, into Jerusalem. So it's a very unique place, and we'll talk more about the city of Jerusalem as we go through. But suffice it to say is that they would go there for the celebration of these feasts. It was a time of just joy. It was a dangerous trip. They would always travel in caravans. They would never travel by themselves. You know the story of the Good Samaritan? He gets robbed and all that. He was by himself on that major road. That would never happen. You would always want to be in a group for that reason of robbers and stuff like that. So all that to say, they would sing in groups as they would travel up. Now let's look at Psalm 120. We'll start it out. I should probably mention, of the 15 Psalms, if you're interested in this kind of stuff, 10 of them are anonymous. They don't know who wrote them when they collected them. 4 of them are attributed to David, and 1 of them is attributed to Solomon. So anyway, for what it's worth. So look at verse 1 of Psalm 120. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. So he starts out, interestingly enough, he says in verse 1, in my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. It's almost like he's, before he lets his complaint be known, he's almost trying to bolster his faith a little bit in that he's saying, in times past, I've called out to God and he's answered me. And so now God, as I cry out to you, please hear my prayer. My prayer? That's cry and prayer together. You can use that if you want. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. We don't know the circumstance of this psalm. We don't know what caused him to write this, but as you look closely at it, he's in anguish. Okay, the guy's tore up. And evidently he's tore up because he is surrounded by gossip. He's surrounded by slander. He's surrounded by people that are accusing him and digging on him and just have no regard for God. And he is just like sick of it. And he just wants to get out of there. And it says in verse 3, he says, what shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue, a warrior's sharp arrow with glowing coals of the broom tree. That was like his little jab. He's basically saying, look, you're going to get yours, you deceitful tongue. He's referring to the person, obviously, that was, or the people that were giving him a hard time. And he says, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. We'll kind of stop here for a minute. Again, we don't know what the circumstances are. He's being badgered. He's being hounded by people that are godless, by people that are just biting with their words. And he's like, man, I feel like he says, woe to me. Woe to me, because I'm sojourning, I'm kind of traveling in Meshech, and I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, that may not mean much upon first read, but you have to understand, Meshech was a land that was up northeast, having a great time tonight, northeast of Israel, kind of between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And they were known as kind of a barbarous people, just kind of a brutal, godless people. But then he also says, I'm dwelling in the tents of Kedar. Kedar, that's kind of a more of a nomadic, more of like a plundering gypsy Ishmaelite tribe that kind of hung out way south of that in the Arabian desert. And so what does this mean? Well, basically, he couldn't be dwelling in both places at the same time. Do you understand that? It's geographically, physically impossible. He's basically using a figure of speech. Because why? Those two people groups, number one, were brutal, and they were also known to always be at war with each other. And so he's basically saying, I feel like I am just in the midst of this war, surrounded by people that, number one, hate you, God, and hate me, and are making my life miserable with their actions and with their words. Now, this may be really far-fetched. Have you ever felt like that? You ever worked with that guy? You ever gone to school with that guy? You ever had her on your cheerleading squad? You ever had him on your team? You know, seriously, there are some people that it's like their life calling, they think, to just talk and be, you know, abrasive and to be vindictive and just to poke and to prod and to cause arguments all the time. And that can just be so draining, can't it? I don't like to argue. And I've worked with people, I've been around people that all they want to do, and you know, sometimes, honestly, Christians are the worst at it. Because we want to argue about this theological point, and I think there's a time and there's a place to discuss theology. Obviously, we want to be sharp on our theology and all that stuff. But there's some people that do it in a dishonest way. I remember years ago, I was listening to the CSN or Calvary, whatever it is, satellite network. And there was this call-in program with Chuck Smith, which many of you guys know who Chuck Smith is. He kind of founded Calvary Chapel. We're affiliated with Calvary Chapel, so I have a lot of respect for Chuck. And he was doing this call-in answer, and I forget what the topic was, but this guy called in, and he's asking this question, and Chuck just let him have it. And I was like, Chuck, bro, mellow out. But then I realized why. The guy was not calling with an honest question. He recognized right away, you're calling to fight. And he's basically saying, you know, don't waste my airtime with you just, you know, basically just saying, in a very, if you're familiar with Chuck Smith, it's hard for him to get too abrasive. He's pretty graceful. But I was just like taken back at first, but then I realized he just didn't have time for this guy who all he wanted to do was argue. All that to say is, what does this have to do with an ascent to Jerusalem? The whole introduction that I just spent 10 minutes on about these songs were sung on the way to Jerusalem to go worship God at the feast. What in the world does this subject matter have to do with any of that? I think G. Campbell Morgan, that classic preacher, I think he basically nailed it when he said the essence of this psalm is illustrating that the psalmist is far away from Jerusalem at this point. The journey hasn't begun. And he's far from where he wants to be, around people that are just hard to be around, in a place that is dry and hot and just difficult. And he longs to be in the presence of the Lord. And he longs to be at Jerusalem with God's people worshiping. Can you relate to that? I mean, maybe not so much in a physical realm, but you know, I relate to that in a spiritual realm. Like, I'm longing for that. Nothing against you guys or the people of the world necessarily, but I there's something in me that realizes there's much more ahead. And I'm longing for heavenly Mount Zion. I'm longing for the presence of the Lord more than ever, it seems. And you know what's great? My pastor, John Corson, used to say that he believes that God would give daily disappointments just to remind us that this ain't heaven. It's not heaven until heaven. And, you know, it's good to remember that, because when things are going really well, life's pretty sweet. But then you get a little daily jab, boom, and it's like, oh yeah, that's right. We're not in heaven yet. And heaven won't be heaven until heaven. I'm looking forward to that glorious hope. Amen? Point being that the Bible scholars, the guys that I've read on this, are basically kind of would all agree that this is kind of one of those interpretations of this, is that he's just far from where he wants to be, surrounded by people that are godless and jabbing at him. He goes to say in verse 6, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, excuse me, they are for war. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. When I speak, I'm for peace. He says, I'm for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. And from that I get, you know, I want to make an application here that was just on my heart. You know, here he is trying to be peaceful, and yet it's just not working out. They're having nothing of it, whoever these people were. He says, but I'm for peace. I'm trying to speak words of peace. And even when my words of peace go out, man, they jab back at me. And it made me think, when I read this earlier in the week, I was thinking about it, and a verse popped into my head that I hadn't thought of in a while. And it's from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount there, right at the beginning in the Beatitudes. You guys remember the Beatitudes? He says in chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the what? Peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And I just wanted to say this as just a word of encouragement. You might be in a situation at work, maybe next week at school, in your home, where there's not a lot of peace. And Jesus would say to you, blessed, happy are the peacemakers. Happy are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. And here's why I think that specific tag is put on that. They'll be called the sons of God. Why? Because God is a what? What does God do? He makes peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. God is the ultimate peacemaker. I'm trying to bring peace. I'm trying to bring peace. I understand that. Sometimes, and this is a hard one. Do you know how sometimes peace has to come? Death. Here's what I mean by that. How did God make peace between us? Was he wrong in any way? Was there sin in God? No. He's the innocent party, right? Who is the guilty party? You, me, all of us. But God knew that the only way reconciliation was going to happen was that there had to be death. And guess who died? Jesus, the innocent one. And just maybe for what it's worth, in a marriage, with kids sometimes, with work, with situations, sometimes for there to be peace, somebody's got to die. And the person that needs to die is sometimes the innocent one. But they're the ones that are wrong. Right. Jesus could have said that too. And he died. He chose to die to bring peace. I've told you guys about this before. Those of you guys who've been around the church for a while, this is like an ongoing joke at my house. You know, for there to be peace, sometimes the innocent party has to die. And so I'll tell my wife sometimes, it's your turn. I'm always the one that has to die. Because I'm always the one that's right. And you're usually the one wrong. But honey, you have no idea how many times a day I just die. To myself, to my flesh, to my wants, so that there can be great peace in my home. And she just rolls. If you know my wife, she's not here to defend herself, so this is great. But she comes off so gentle. Because she's awesome. But she's got some Italian in that blood of hers, and she can be pretty feisty, and she'll roll her eyes and be like, please, I always have to die. It's your turn to die. And it's a joke, but you get the point. It's hard to die, isn't it? You know what was interesting about Jesus on the cross? When he died, what happened? The soldiers went and reported to Pilate, he's dead. And what did Pilate say? Already? That was quick. You know what the key is? Quick death. The longer you hold on, strive, and try to stay alive. No, I'm going to prove my point, and I'm going to be right. And you're the one. La, 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 la. Just die. The sooner death comes, sooner resurrection can. I don't mean to be flippant about that. I really don't. I really don't. Honestly, it's usually the more mature Christian that needs to die. That's another reason why I'm always the one dying at my house. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I'm going to hear about this for sure. Yeah. Anyways, do you guys get the point? I know this is not an easy thing, okay? And I'm not trying to make light of it at all. There's two places in the Bible where we're told to follow Jesus' example. Number one, the first one is in John 13, when he serves, he wipes the dirt off his disciples' feet and says, I've set an example for you. The servant is not greater than his master. If I've done this to you, happy are you if you know you do this. And that just set the bar really low or really high, however you look at it. That we're to be servants. We're to serve. The other example is in, I think it's 1 Peter. I wasn't actually planning on mentioning this, so I can't remember the exact text. It might be... Is it 1 or 2 Peter, Michael, do you know? 1 Peter, where it says that Jesus set an example for us in his suffering unrighteously. And he says, and Jesus has set an example for you to do the same. I don't like that part of Christianity, do you? where we're called to suffer like Jesus suffered, to take the wrong like Jesus took the wrong. And by the way, by doing that, you're not glossing over sin, and you're not condoning sin when you do that. You're just dying. It's called grace. It's tough. The other thing is, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. The other thing I was thinking of is usually it's our mouth that gets us in trouble. And so, man, may the Lord give us grace to keep our mouth shut when in the heat of the moment. Or when the gossip is flowing. Way too much gossip happens, guys. Way too much. And school's getting ready to rock and roll again. And students, don't be gossips. Gossip is like concentrated at high school, junior high level. Junior high level. Wow. But, you know, guard your tongue, okay? So much could be avoided if we would just shut up and stop talking so much. Now, that's a tough one because James talked about the tongue. It's hard to tame the tongue, isn't it? So anyway, James chapter 3, I think you can look that up. Let's move on. Blessed are the peacemakers. He says, too long I've dwelt among them who hate peace, for I am for peace. But when I speak peace, they're for war. So again, what I want you to come away with in Psalm 120 is the vibe of that psalm is that he's far removed from Jerusalem. The pilgrimage, if you would, hasn't started yet. And so now he's making his way. We'll see. There's kind of a progression of these psalms. So check out Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. What a coincidence that we sang that song tonight. Crazy. I love this because here's the picture. Picture this in your mind. Look at verse 1. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Now, if you have an old King James version, it's tough because it's worded wrong. It's worded weird where it says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? And the idea, if you didn't keep reading, you would think, is he saying that his help is coming from the hills? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying his help comes from the Lord. And we'll talk about that in a second. But see, here's the picture. Picture this, the group, the pilgrims are in a group and they're traveling the long, hot, dusty, barren road to Jerusalem. They've gone from city to city and they've camped and they've stopped and it's hot and they're going through the desert and all this stuff. And finally, off in the distance are the Judean hills. I lift my eyes to the mountains. And knowing that in those hills is tucked Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. And what's significant about that, you guys, is that at the top of Jerusalem, right on the top of that hill there, Mount Moriah, is where eventually the temple was built, right? Remember Solomon built the temple on the threshing floor of Ornan, where David purchased that threshing floor? Solomon built that. It's on the bedrock of the tippy top of Mount Moriah. And it was there that when the tabernacle and the temple was eventually put in, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought, the glory of the Lord showed in that place. Remember that when Solomon built the temple? So the idea is that's where the presence of God or something of the presence of God resided. And so as he's looking up to the hills, he's like, oh my gosh, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Oh, it comes from the Lord. He understood that the help was not coming from being at that location or in that place, but it's just he's just kind of using poetic language. Does that make sense? Last night, oh my goodness, you guys see the sunset last night? For me, it's not looking to the mountains. For me, it's looking to sunsets. And here's what I mean like that. We had this awesome opportunity to go out in the water. A couple of my good friends were out, and we got to surf right as the sun was just coming down, and we're sitting in the water. It's this glorious sunset, you know? And I was just looking at that, and I was like, the scripture came to mind. Because whenever I look at a sunset like that, and my favorite ones, by the way, are when the light beams are like, piercing through the clouds and like leaving those little light beams. You know what I'm talking about? No? Yes? Okay. I look to that and I go, oh, Lord, and I pray. But it's not like I'm looking to the sun. It's not like I'm thinking the sun is God or something like that. But it just draws me, reminds me of the power and the glory of God. That's all I'm getting at. And so he looks to the hills. Oh, man, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Now look at this verse. We've read it so many times. Think about what he's saying here. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let me slow down and read that again. My help comes from Jehovah, Yahweh, the I am that I am, who made heaven and earth. That's what he's talking about. The word Lord there is in all capitals, which means it's referring to the name of God. We don't know how to pronounce the name of God. The Jews thought his name was too holy to actually write out, so they did away with the spelling of it, and we just say Yahweh or Jehovah. But this is the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3. What's your name? I am that I am, the ever-existing one, the one that always was, always will be. I just am. God, Jehovah God, who he chose to reveal himself to us as. And so listen to what the psalmist is saying. Where does my help come from? My help? It's almost like a boastful statement, isn't it? My help comes from Jehovah God, who made heaven and earth. Think about that. That would be so arrogant if it weren't true. Wouldn't that be arrogant? It's like saying the Lord God, Jehovah Almighty, God of the universe, Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall not lack. That would be super arrogant if it wasn't true. And so he's saying, my help, just marinate in that, my help comes from the God of the universe. The God who spoke and created that sunset we saw last night. The God who created heaven and earth. If your help is from the one who created in heaven and earth, is there anything in heaven and earth that he can't do? Is there any limitation to the power, the knowledge, the ability of God? And he's basically saying with personal pronouns, my help comes from the Lord. And what's great is, in verse 3, he says, he will not let your foot be moved. Now, from verses 3 to 8, there's a shift from me and my to you and your. So listen, all that to say is what's true of that psalmist who could claim that the God of the universe is his helper. We can also claim that to be true for us too. It's not just true for him. Listen, it's true for you guys. The Lord God Almighty is our helper. Is anybody excited about that? You know why I think you're not excited about it? You don't believe it. And I don't either. Honestly. I don't believe it half the time. Because if I did, I'd be way less stressed out. I'd be way less worried about stuff. I'd be way more at peace. I'd be way more full of joy if I realized, it's not that I'm questioning his ability to help me, I'm questioning his willingness to. Anybody else honest enough to admit that? I don't doubt God can do anything. I believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I believe God can do anything. My downfall is I don't think he will for me. For me. Because there's just this stupid residue in my thinking that I have to do something to earn God's help. Or to qualify for God's help. Listen, there's no application process. There's no list of questions. He's there for us. And by the way, his help isn't always what we would want it to be or expect it to be, but he is always there to help us. He's faithful. Amen? And the God, Jehovah God, God of the universe, Yahweh, can be your help too. And he goes on to say, and this is how it kind of plays out. He says in verse 3, he will not let your foot slip or be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. I like that. First part of verse 3 says, he will not let your foot be moved. Literally, he will not let your foot slip. Why? He's holding on to you. By the way, this is a very encouraging verse to me. It reminds me of Jude 24 and 25 where it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forever. I love that though. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, present you blameless before the Lord. Guys, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Okay, and it's not because you're holding on to the Lord so tight, that's why you're not going to slip and fall and stumble and break. If you've got little kids, you know how this works, and maybe nieces and nephews or whatever, and you're walking across the street or walking on some rocks, and you say, hold my hand, and they hold your hand, and they slip and fall, what happens? Who's holding who? Did he not fall because he's holding on so tight to you? Or did he not fall because you're holding so tight to him? And guys, that's the way it is with the Lord. We're holding on to the Lord. In reality, he's holding on to you. And you know what? We slip. We fall through life. We stumble. But he's able to bring us all the way through, and he's going to. Amen? He's going to complete the good work that he's begun. He goes on to say, I love in the last part of verses 3 and 4, he says, you know, he who keeps you, and by the way, the word keep there, we'll come back to it in a verse or so, means to guard you, to watch over you, protect you. The one who keeps you will never slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber or sleep. Of course, I don't know about you, but my memory flashes over to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, where it says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. But the point there being that God doesn't sleep on the job. The one who's watching over you, the one who's watching over me, will not slumber. That word literally means to grow drowsy. And he will not sleep. He doesn't get tired watching over you. And listen, he doesn't get tired of watching over you. He doesn't get tired in watching over you, and he doesn't get tired of watching over you. He's faithful. I was trying to think about, okay, Lord, how does this apply? Like, okay, you guard me. You're watching over my life. You keep me. And I was thinking, you know, we have family camp coming up. And if you're going to family camp, this is so far-fetched. Don't even worry about it. But I was thinking about, you know, if you were camping out in the woods, and let's just say you were scared of bears. There's no reason to be scared of bears at family camp. But let's just say you're camping way out in the middle of nowhere, far, far away from family camp. And let's just say you're scared, deathly scared of bears or cougars or whatever. Just cougars, but not cougar where we're going, to family camp. But let's just say you're deathly scared of some wild beast, okay? I can remember, though, I never even went camping until I got married. And I can remember the first time I went tent camping, and I was like in a campground. I was like, what was that? What was that? And your imagination takes over. Let's just say you're way out in the middle of nowhere camping with Jesus. And Jesus recognizes that you are a little scared of bears and stuff. And he goes, Jason, or Chris, or whatever. Because I know you're kind of scared of that stuff, Chris. He says, hey, I'm gonna stay up tonight and keep guard. Get some rest. How stupid would it be for me to stay up and worry if Jesus was guarding the tent? Right? Because he doesn't slumber and rest, we can. Because he's not sleeping on the job, we can rest in assurance that he's watching over our lives. Amen? We don't have to strive and stress. We can just rest knowing that the God of the universe is keeping watch over our lives. That's such a comfort to me. He goes on to say in verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. Again, look at this. The Lord is your keeper, your protection. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, that's an interesting verse. I don't know how many of us are really worried about the moon striking our hand. Obviously, the sun one makes a little bit more sense, especially coming from, you know, that area in the east there, in the Middle East. It's extremely hot. And, you know, shade is a commodity. And when God was leading them through the desert, remember, he was a cloud of shade or whatever by day and a pillar of fire by night. I understand that. But the idea of the moon, basically what he's saying, he's speaking metaphorically. And basically what he's saying is, whether the dangers of the day or the dangers of the night, God's watching over you. You know, there's a certain amount of challenges that happen in any given day. And, you know, nighttime brings its own set of challenges and temptations and trials too, doesn't it? And he's saying God's watching over you. Basically, what he's saying is all the time. That's kind of what's being said there. And then he says in verse 7, this could be a confusing verse. Listen to this. The Lord will keep you from all evil, and he will keep your life. The Lord will keep you from going out, verse 8. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So day and night he's watching over us, but forever he's watching over us. Our going out and our coming in just speaks of our travels, our going here, our going there. There's nowhere we can go to escape God's presence. He's watching over us all the way. Amen? And this is a great verse. I'm excited. I was thinking, Columbia team, I was thinking about this chapter for us, you know, as we're going to an unknown place for many of us. It's like, man, we can trust the Lord that he's watching over us. Amen? And as you go, maybe you're starting school and you're scared about maybe going into the junior high or the high school or something like that. And you're nervous. Man, the Lord's keeping watch over you. You start a new job. The Lord's keeping a watch over you. Does that make sense? There's a lot of comfort in this. But what can be confusing is verse 7 where it says, now the Lord will keep you from all evil. Now that's what's hard about that is, well, wait a minute. Are you saying the Lord will keep me from all evil? Like never let anything bad happen to me? Well, obviously it can't mean that. Why? Because the first verse is what? Where does my help come from? People that need help are people that are what? In trouble. And so he's not saying that we're never going to have trouble, but in the trouble, God will preserve our lives, our souls. He'll keep a watch over us. And I know there's a lot of theologies out there that if you have enough faith, you'll never be poor, you'll never be sick, and that's just basically bad theology. Because all you got to do is look at the most godly men and women that have ever lived, and their lives have been trial after trial after trial. So even Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of great joy, I've overcome the world. So we're not talking about nothing bad ever happening to us, but the one who's keeping guard over us is the one who allows stuff into our life and keeps stuff out of our lives, and he's got a handle on our lives, and he will see us through whatever he allows in our lives. He will not let that thing devour you. Amen? Now that's great joy. I love this. I found this quote just kind of on that thought. This is by a guy named Eugene Peterson. He says, the Christian life, this is a long quote, bear with me. The Christian life is not a quiet escape to a garden where we can walk and talk uninterruptedly with our Lord, nor a fancy trip to a heavenly city where we can compare blue ribbons and gold medals with others who have made it into the winner's circle. The Christian life is going to God. In going to God, Christians travel the same ground that everybody else walks on. We breathe the same air. We drink the same water. We shop in the same stores. We read the same newspapers. Our citizens under the same governments pay the same prices for groceries and gasoline, fear the same dangers, and are subject to the same pressures, get the same distresses, and are buried in the same ground. The difference is that each step we walk, each breath we breathe, we know we are preserved by God. We know we are accompanied by God. We know we are ruled by God. And therefore, no matter what doubts we endure or what accidents we experience, the Lord will preserve us from evil. He will keep our life. And we're all going to experience junk, okay? Can I just be real honest? Like, we've talked about a lot of this in our leadership lately. It seems like our church is just going through a lot of hard things right now. And I know there's always hard things going on, but man, it's just weird. Sicknesses and financial troubles and just things that are just happening all at once. And I just can't help but think, I think this is a word for us as a church that we can trust the Lord. He is our help. We can rely on him. We can rest in him. We don't have to scramble and try to make things happen in our own efforts. He's on the job. He's not forgotten about us. He's taking care of us. Amen? And whatever trial you're going through, God can, will see you through it. So take great hope in that. Amen? Cling to him. Well, let's stand. And actually, don't stand. Good. Nobody stood. Nice work. We have a little bit of extra time, and so this is what I'm going to do. Maybe just departing a little bit from a normal Thursday night deal is, as I was going through this, I was really struck by that whole deal where he says, "Where's my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." And based on what I was just talking about, you know, I'm not even aware of everything we're going through, but there's some of us that really need help in here tonight. Some of you need help with your money. Some of you need help with your marriage. Some of you need help with your rearing of your kids. Some of you need help enduring your parents. Some of you guys need help physically. Some of you guys, you're in need. I think a lot of times our pride prevents us from just coming for help, just across the board. And I think that carries on to sometimes even in our relationship with God. We're just too prideful or too stubborn or too willing, you know, too bent on trying to handle it ourselves. Now, sometimes we forget that we can just come to God and ask for help. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that we're going to pray and all of your troubles are going to go away. They might. Or he might just give you enough grace to navigate another day. And he's helped you. You understand what I'm saying? He might give you the wisdom to apply to your situation. I don't know how he's going to help, is what I'm saying. But I believe that we can call upon the Lord for our help. Lord, thank you that our help comes from you, that we don't pin our hopes on other people. We don't pin our hopes on programs, and we don't pin our hopes on the government necessarily at all. We don't pin our hopes on the economy. We don't pin our hopes on our own ability to see ourselves through. We humbly acknowledge that our help comes from you. And I pray for those that are really in need tonight. Because you really are the only one that can meet needs, Lord. And Lord, we repeat what the psalmist said. Our help comes from you, the maker of heaven and earth. And so, Lord, we believe you can do anything. And we ask that you would do exactly what it is you want to do in each one of these circumstances. And I hope it pleases you that we humbly, as your children, say we can't do it and we need you, Lord God. Please help us. Thank you, Lord, because your word says you give grace to the humble and you resist the proud. And we don't really have any pride left, Lord, when we come to face our needs. We love you. We praise you. And thank you for providing our greatest need, Lord, which was forgiveness of our sin. You are Jehovah Jireh, the one who provided the Lamb of God. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.